Okay, so first of all, yasher koach to Esther and Ari for keeping the tradition alive, even under these conditions. The tradition of having a Shabbos tshuva drasha in the yeshiva in English. And I wanted to go a little bit broad. I think that every shiur seems to end with the following suffix, during corona times. And obviously, Sukkot during corona times is different, and Rosh Hashanah during corona is different, and Yom Kippur during corona is different. But I wanted to break out a little bit from 2020 and think about how tshuva affects our lives. Most people here are adults, so this isn't our first encounter with tshuva. We feel as if we're settling into a somewhat familiar feel, a familiar experience. It spans the totality of our lives. Can I just ask everyone to mute and make it a little easier? Maybe let's see if I can mute it myself. One second, if I can mute everyone. How do you do this? Mute all. Okay. Mine never will be muted. So I wanted to discuss how tshuva differs in the various chapters of our life and the different time frames that literally frame our tshuva, that set the tone for our tshuva. Tshuva, on the one hand, is very punctuated and pitched during this period. It's a period of Dirshus Hashem Behimatzo, where we feel our tshuva intensifies and accelerates. On the other hand, it spans the totality of our experience. It's an implementation of a freedom of choice. It's manifestation of moral and religious commitment, moral and religious courage. So I wanted to use an article which contains, or a sefer, which contains lectures of Rav Lichtenstein on tshuva, and I wanted to let Rav Lichtenstein do some of the speaking tonight by quoting generously from his actual words and language. So this is a book called Return and Renewal. It's a collection of essays. The particular essay is, as I mentioned, a lecture given in 1989. It's referred to as Lakol Zman, Tshuva Within the Four Timed Frames of Our Lives. So I called it Four Seasons of Four Chapters. Inasmuch as time deeply impacts human experience, the chapters or the time frames of tshuva will consequently affect the nature of our tshuva. So typically, tshuva is divided into two time frames. There's the general tshuva, the year-round tshuva, and then there's the tshuva of Elul, the tshuva of Tishrei, Dirshus Hashem Behimatzo, the pitched tshuva of these 40 days. Rav Lichtenstein actually divided tshuva into four. He called them occasional tshuva, and I'll describe each of these. Number one. Number two, annual tshuva, which is the Elul tshuva. Number three, perennial tshuva, every Elul being woven into one fabric. And then what he referred to as perpetual tshuva, which I'll describe when we get to it. So we typically think of tshuva in two different time frameworks, or two different time contexts: the year-round tshuva, the day-to-day tshuva, as opposed to the intensified tshuva of Elul. Rav Lichtenstein divided them into four, and we'll try to follow that mapping. Okay, occasional tshuva, as Rav Lichtenstein referred to it. I'd probably use a different word. I'm going to share my screen now. I wouldn't use the word occasional. I'd use the word responsive tshuva. You are responding to a particular event. You are responding to a particular crisis. It could be a national distress. Source number three, V'haya ki yavo alecha kol ha'devar ma'ila ha'bracha v'aklala, the beginning of Nitzavim. You've suffered kisavo. You've suffered a dark world. Line number two, V'hashevosa el levavecha. So you'll take heed. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha. I'm just going to magnify this a little bit. You'll perform tshuva. So your tshuva could be responsive to a national crisis, or it could be in response to a personal crisis. Now, it could be a personal crisis which represents a total breakdown of moral and religious experience. As Oshea describes it, we start Parshas, or the Haftarah of Shabbos tshuva, with Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha, which is the beginning of Perek Yudalet. If you look a little bit before Perek Yudalet, it talks about it. People who forget Hashem, kimarisam vayisbo savu, they become fat, they become dissatisfied, vayaram liban, they become haughty, and of course, prosperity leads to haughtiness. Haughtiness leads to people forgetting Hashem. Kimarisam vayisbo, they're grazing and they become too satisfied. Savu, they become complacent. Vayaram liban, haughty and condescending. Al kein shechechuni, Hoshea Perek Gimel describes people who realize they've forgotten Hashem. And then beginning of Yudalit, Shuvah Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokecha, Ki Chashalta Bavonecha. So it could be a national response, it could be a personal response, and it doesn't have to be a personal response to a total breakdown, to a total collapse. It could be a personal response to a particular chait. The Gemara says in Brachos, Tana Dever B'Yishmael, Imra Isa Talmud Chacham Sh'Ava Vera B'Layla, if you see a Talmud Chacham who commits an aver at night, you can be assured that by daybreak he will have performed an immediate, expedited tshuva. Ella, the Gemara concludes, source number 4, Vaday asa tshuva. So this is the classic tshuva. In response, it's a particular occasion. You've sinned. You've reached a moral nadir, or low point. Collectively, nationally, there's been a breakdown. There's been suffering. In response, probing, self-analysis, introspection, improvement, transformation, and hopefully, tshuva. Rav Lichtenstein described this tshuva as possessing an immediacy and a potency that some of the other varieties of tshuva may not. And let's let Rav Lichtenstein do some of the talking. Sin, in this case of tshuva, where it's immediate, it's an immediate response, is not left as a festering sore, close, creeping, twixt the marrow and the skin, in Spencer's phrase. Spencer in the Fairy Queen talks about it. You can just see the image of sin between your bones and your marrow, festering and infecting and contaminating. It doesn't remain. You immediately respond to it. It is, as Rav Lichtenstein writes, eviscerated at once. The effort to control and ultimately reverse its damaging spiritual consequences is assigned priority. It confers an immediacy. The freshness of the response lends force and depth. One experiences not only remorse, but revulsion. You correspondingly resolve to try to avoid a relapse. So it's powerful. There's shock. There's revulsion. You feel that you've been infected. You need to eliminate that. And that's the immediate tshuva, which Rav Lichtenstein referred to as the occasional tshuva. Occasional doesn't mean sporadic or lacking consistency. It just means on occasion. There's an occasion, national failure, personal failure, total collapse, specific chait, and tshuva is the response. Then, of course, there is the what Rav Lichtenstein referred to as the annual tshuva, the tshuva of Yom Kippur. Now, what's the difference between the tshuva of Yom Kippur and Elul and the year-round tshuva in response to chait? Rabbi Saul Salanter used to say, the whole year should be Elul, but Elul should still be a special Elul. And there's a real challenge not to confine tshuva only to Elul, to allow it to radiate throughout the entire year, but still reach a pitch and an intensity that you can't sustain the whole year. So how does tshuva during Elul and Tishrei differ from the year-round tshuva in response to sin? So two metaphors, both which Rabbi Soloveitchik repeatedly invokes. Number one, the difference between Bal Yira Bal Yematze and the mitzvah of Tashbisu, of Bedikas Chametz. On Pesach, there are two ways we respond to Chametz. I'm just going to take a second and open a window because it got very hot here suddenly. I'll just take a pause for a moment. Lady? Okay, sorry. Yes? I think I have been. Let me check. I think I have been. Okay, I will record the share. But I am recording it as part of the audio. So I have the audio share, and now I'm starting to record the video. So, okay, you're right. Thank you for reminding me. Okay, I'm sorry. So, on Pesach, we have two obligations. One is to make sure we don't have any chametz. The person can assess. He has no chametz. He's acquitted. But there's also, at least according to most opinions, there's also a mitzvah to actively pursue and search bedikas chametz, whether it's the oraisa, whether it's the rabbanon. The Rav Zatzal likened tshuva during the entire year to the isra b'ayi rabbi matzah. You have to be aware. You have to be sensitive. You have to take heed. If there's no sins, there's no drive for tshuva, nor is there any impetus for deep probing and introspection. But Elul and Tishrei, that's already bedikas chametz, not just to account, do I or do I not have chametz, but to actively search and to pursue the chametz. So that's one difference, the mindset. Is it passive, responsive, and reactive, or is it proactive and searching and scouring our personalities? But then there's another difference that Rav described, and it's a difference which is evoked by Rabbi Akiva's famous addition to the Pasuk in Acharemos. The pasuk in Acharemos, which is the pasuk for Yom Kippur, source number 7, Kiva Yom Azer Yechaper Alechem Litaher Eschem Mikol Chatosechem Lifnei Hashem Titaru. We seek not just to atone, we seek not just absolution, we're looking for Tahara Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Or as Rabbi Kiva expanded, Ashrechem Yisrael, source number 8, Lifnei Miatem Mitarim, Hashem is literally a mikvah, a pasuk and an image I've spoken about in the past. Namely, during the rest of the year, it's more legal, it's more telescopic, it's focused, there's a particular sin, there's a particular area of life that needs repair and rehabilitation. Yom Kippur is holistic. Yom Kippur is systemic. Elul and Tishrei, a mikvah is all or nothing. You can't immerse in a mikvah piecemeal. You can't dip one part of your body in, and then the next. And certainly, you can't leave parts of your body out. So it's an all or nothing. Either it's all-encompassing and comprehensive, or you fail. And that's a tremendous demand. It's a very different type of analysis. And let Rav Lichtenstein describe it. Source number 9. If we may extend the medical analogy, there's a qualitative difference between treating a particular symptom in isolation and treating it in relation to the whole patient. There's a holism. There's a complete character assessment that Yom Kippur. It's not just more of a proactive introspection and personal analysis. It's what you're trying to improve or repair, an action or an area or the entire personality. In the course of surveying one's general spiritual condition, one sees not only the outlines of a particular sin, but its context. One sees not only his own individual failing on a certain occasion, but his whole gestalt as a sinner. And even though Rav Lichtenstein continues, is not as powerful and as immediate as the tshuva of the night of your sin that the Gemara described before, there's a certain perspective that this type of annual tshuva provides. The perspective, the clarity, and even the relative tranquility of the passage of time. It's been months since you've sinned. You can look at it with greater equilibrium, with greater equanimity, provides insight as well as sweep. The freshness and the vibrancy of the tshuva may have been lost, but in compensation, it is a tshuva which is more clearly focused, more soundly understood. It becomes a repentance, boldface, that can better encompass the root and the branch of sin, as well as its fruit. Yeshaya talks about a pasuk we recite, of course, throughout Yom Kippur, Ya'azov Rasha Darko. Every sin has facilitators, has catalysts, has environmental factors. We're old enough to know that if we just treat the symptoms and the manifestations, it's hard to break those habitual cycles. We may succeed in suspending behavioral patterns, but they come back to bite us. There's recidivism. We revisit them. The real way to change is to trace the psychological roots of our failures and our flaws and our sins and what pressures and anxieties and strains and insecurities lead us to these moments, and then try to rewire ourselves at best, or even if not, find other ways to vent and other outlets for those pressures rather than whatever ways we fail. So there are catalysts, and there are facilitators, and that's what Yeshaya refers to as the Derech Ached Yazov Rasha Darko. And that's very hard to sense in the immediate moment. In the immediate moment, you need perspective. You need hindsight. You need to look at an entire passage of a year rather than the immediate tshuva. So the occasional or the immediate tshuva carries a force and a vigor and a shock that you fell into that moment, and that shock may fade with the passage of time. But the annual tshuva provides perspective, tranquility, analysis, and a broader scope of your life and what causes us to fall into these moments. And that's the second type of tshuva, what Rav Lichtenstein referred to as the annual tshuva. What about the third type of tshuva? This is really where the essay and where the shir becomes much more novel. I think most of us pretty much have a sense of the difference between year-round tshuva, Elul tshuva, the immediacy versus the tranquility and the perspective. What's that third type of tshuva which Rav Lichtenstein called perennial tshuva? Perennial tshuva assumes that tshuva is not just an isolated event that expires after Yom Kippur, it expires after the year, but it's cumulative, it's aggregate. It is a lifetime program, it's a lifetime project, And 1 year's tshuva feeds the next year's tshuva. And instead of severing those experiences into isolated cells, it's a lifetime narrative. It's a lifetime experience. We pick off where we left off last year, and we see ourselves in different veins now that we're older, and we're looking at our lives through the looking glass of a 30-year or 40-year experience rather than a 10-year experience. We understand ourselves better. We're at a different stage of life. And how does our tshuva change, not just within this year? Well, now it's 2020, and I'm an older person. I see life differently, so my tshuva about the last year is altered. But how do I look back in retrospect at my entire life at the age that I am now, given the experiences that I've acquired? I think that's one of the ways we solve the implicit hypocrisy of tshuva. There's an implicit hypocrisy which can haunt us. We all know that 2021 will be right back in the current state. The progress will be minimal, if at all. There'll be great regression, and we'll be stuck in the same place plugging the holes in the sinking ship without enough fingers to plug the holes. So with all of our sincerity and all of our genuine commitment, if we're honest with ourselves, we're heading right back. So how can I stand in front of a Kodesh Baruch Hu on Yom Kippur and confess and pledge and improve when, fact check, if you ask me honestly, I'll probably be back in the same place next year. And there are many, many answers to this question. One answer to this question, or one solution to this question, is to view tshuva as cumulative. I may swing back and I may recede next year, but I will make gains incrementally. And even if I don't, this year's tshuva is an investment for next year's tshuva. Because whatever self-discovery, whatever I understand about myself, whatever inroads, I've already cut through some of the layers of conceit and deceit and denial. And even if I'm not able to lock in those achievements, next year I will start at an advanced stage. I've already platformed myself for a more successful tshuva next year. So it isn't all for nothing. It's a long-term investment. So practically, should I revisit the sins of my youth? Practically, should I revisit my past sins? So it happens to be a fascinating question and a fascinating dispute between the Rambam and the Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah and the Rambam were not really contemporaries, but Rabbeinu Yonah was, of course, very opposed to some of the Rambam's writings. So it's only ironic that there's a machlokas. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, source number 15, is fairly convinced that we should revisit and we should reprocess and we should perform a second or repeated confessional. Midarche HaTshuva, the Rambam writes, source number 15. Lios Hashav Tzoek Tamid Lefnei Hashem Bivechi Uvetachanunim. Constantly crying, constantly petitioning, based on the Pasuk in Tehillim Nun Aleph. Again, anyone wants two prakim to read in lead up to Yom Kippur, it's Lamed Ches and Nun Aleph. Those are the two prakim where David is most raw, is most dark, is most suffering. If you're trying to tap into some of that deeper remorse, you feel it very powerfully. These are two chapters that are suffused with remorse, mortification, anger, embarrassment, a lot of emotions. David HaMelech writes, source number 14, Keep shy ani eda, I'm cognizant, vechatasi negdi tamid, and I'm always reprocessing and revisiting my sins, or in the Rambam's language, Midarche HaTshuva, Lios Hashav Tzoek, Tamid, Lefnei Hashem, Bevechi V'tachanunim. Interestingly enough, the Rabbeinu Yonah in the Shari Tshuva, the classic Sefer of Tshuva, Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a large Sefer called Shari Tzedek, in part because he wanted to atone for all of his fierce and fiery opposition to the Rambam. This is his book of atonement. And the only part of that Sefer, ironically, which survived is the Sefer Shari HaTshuva, which has become a classic Tshuva Sefer, studied across the world during this period. He believes you should not. Uve Midrashim, source 16, his hirumiyot shelo yachzor v'isvadalem b'yom kippurim acher. You shouldn't perform tshuva a second time on past sins. Why? The Rambam's position seems so intuitive, so obvious. Of course you should. So the Rabbeinu Yonah identifies three dangers. And these are three dangers that we face. If we're honest with ourselves, they're very subtle, but it's the subtle dangers we have to be aware of. Most of us are mature enough that we're engaged in tshuva. It's the slight turns that throw us off. No one's going to do a reverse. No one's going to pull a U-turn. We all are headed in the right direction, but it's the slight turns that we miss and the slight imperfections and adulterations. So one problem is that if you continue to process tshuva, you may not be... Repeated tshuva may be driven by insecurity. Tshuva is driven by insecurity and by urgency. And I like to call tshuva the night of the soul, to travel to a very dark place dark both in terms of sad and melancholy, but also discovering darker places that are not often illuminated, darker places of self. So it's dark on both levels, both dark in the sense of sad and remorseful, but also dark because you have to discover perhaps areas of our lives that we don't often think about. A lot of times when the teenage boys that I teach ask me, well, how do I know, well, what's a good roadmap for tshuva? I say, if you think about something and it makes you wince, it probably means that that's a nerve that you've touched upon. And during the year, you cauterize that nerve. But now that it's elul, don't cauterize it. Don't ignore it. Don't deaden it. Follow it. Follow the pain. Follow something that hurts you, because you're uncovering deeper truths about yourself that are laying dormant or being suppressed, and now you're evoking them in a better sense. So tshuva is driven by that desperation, but you have to walk away with a feeling that you're confident in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's rachamim, and you're confident in the tshuva. I'll tell you, the hardest part for me, not having Rav Lichtenstein or Rav Amital in my tshuva process, is I think we all have that knowing sense, was my tshuva accepted, and how do you know, and how do you know? And at the end of every Yom Kippur, I would just look at them, and the glow of these two people, and the recognition that I'd spent Yom Kippur with these two people in the same room, filled me with a sense that, yeah, my tshuva was accepted. How could it not be? If I was standing next to Rav Lichtenstein or Rav Amital for the last 25 hours, then for sure my tshuva was accepted. And now I don't have that anymore. I look around, I feel lost, but I think HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to feel that confidence. If we don't have that confidence, then we may doubt the effectiveness of tshuva or HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promise. So as insecure and as uncertain as tshuva has to be, because if it's too confident, too complacent, then it's pallid and it's flaccid and it's artificial. Tshuva has to be a leap into the unknown and an odyssey through the uncertainty in our lives and trying to destabilize otherwise stable and successful lives. It has to be Yonah being swallowed by a whale, but it also has to be Yonah being spat out by the whale. And if you're constantly churning, you're not able to let go of the past, that's a flaw in your processing of tshuva, the Rabbeinu Yonah says. Source number 16, I'll share the screen with you. Ha'echad, one of the dangers of constant confessional, mar atzma b'ktane ha'bitachon, kilu eno boteach ha'gadlus ha'gdula slichas Hashem yisbarach. Second danger is, it's really distracting. What do I mean distracting? The strategy of the Satan, we all know the Satan well. We're adults, we've spent many years with the Satan. We know him well, he knows us well. No surprises here. Sometimes he wins, sometimes we win. But he knows he's not going to distract us on Yom Kippur. He's not going to prevent tshuva. None of us are going to be sitting in our homes. I'm sitting in our homes. We're not watching TV. We're not on the internet. We're not eating. We're engaged. He knows that to try to counter that and to try to blunt that is futile. But he's got great distracting mechanisms. What does it distract us? I think sometimes his greatest distraction strategy is to focus our attention on the following four chatoyim. If he can get us to spend our tshuva experience on these four chatoyim, then he's successful. Talmud Torah, we don't learn enough Talmud Torah. Davening, we don't have enough kavanah during davening. Kibbutz Avraham, we don't succeed as well at Kibbutz Avraham. I see my parents are here, my in-laws are here, we try, but we don't always succeed. Lashon Hara, those are generic. Those apply to everyone, every single one of us. What he fears is that I'll dig down to the bone of who Moshe Tarigan is, and I'll see something, and I'll admit it, and I'll try to change it. That terrifies him. So he's willing to concede Malai Ger, he's willing to let me chew my cud every year. But he's not willing to let me go deeper. He wants to distract me. Concerning yourselves too deeply with the sins of 20 years ago may distract you. You're different now. You've succeeded in certain areas. You've passed those sins. You've overcome those limitations. But now there are new areas in your life. And if you're still stuck in 1990 or still stuck in 2000, then you may ignore the challenges that are rearing their heads currently. So that's what Rabbeinu Yonah, the second concern he has with constant tshuva. He says, "Asheni kimeino maskir zilasi avonus akodim yidme kein da'agasu zilasi l'rishonus." Sounds like you're only concerned with the earlier ones. You're not updated. You're not fresh. It's distracting. You probably perform tshuva. It's almost as if a deflection. Not just a sudden distracting you. It's our own psychological deflection. We'd rather not face our own moments. We'd rather face previous moments, which we've already overcome, possibly. And the third issue is, this is a very, very subtle point. constantly harping on your past misdeeds and revisiting your tshuva at some level could feel arrogant. It's strange, but sometimes we broadcast our own failures too glibly, and I perform tshuva, and if not in a ostentatious public fashion, in a very personal fashion. You want to be broken. And sometimes when you revisit your past and your successes and your failures, it's almost as if the Rambam is aware of this. Even the Rambam, who counsels for constant tshuva, the Rambam writes that you shouldn't be public about it. And he says, source number 17, Azus panim lohu imgilem. If you speak about your sins publicly, that's not just embarrassing, that's it's haughty, it's arrogant. It's something private, and sometimes when you flash it too broadly, it's almost as if you're looking to get credit, and even if you didn't perform successful tshuva. So there are real issues that Rabbeinu Yonah identifies with repeated tshuva. Yet, and here's a very important moment in the shir, whenever Rav Lichtenstein would be giving shir, there would be two voices in the shir. It's really important that I convey this point properly. There'd be the voice of all the Makaros he was quoting, the Rambam, the Rabbeinu Yonah, the Gemaros, the Rishonim. And then there'd be his own moral compass. And he wasn't afraid to voice his disagreement with his father-in-law, the Rav, when he felt that morally, you literally could detect two different. I think most people give sure that they're trying to draw in the sources, translate them, explain them, differentiate between them. But there was a clear, distinct, well, I'm not sure I agree with this. And of course, if they were Rishonim or Chazal, he had to find a way to interpret the Chazal, as you'll see here in a moment. But he wasn't afraid to disagree with the Rav, as you'll see in a few moments. So let's listen to that other voice. Well, it seems like a deadlocked machlokas between the Rambam, who says you should perform tshuva when you pass, Ben Yonah, who says you can't, you shouldn't. Rav Aaron says, I can't imagine Ben Yonah's position. Quite frankly, I find, source 18, the position that a person ought not to review earlier transgressions to be totally inexplicable. We hear that so often. Is it possible that sins, having once been expiated, can be consigned to one's spiritual dustbin? The linchpin of classical ethics, exemplified by Socrates' dictum that the unexamined life is not worth living, is a constant examination. And that's now, why is that not just necessary, but even surpassing of the annual tshuva? What makes this perannual or perennial tshuva so meaningful? Here it is. The cumulative impact of a sin can be gauged only within a total context. And the kind of review related to a certain sin taken within a 10 or 20-year period within one's life will differ from a review taken within a 40-year period. The implications, the subsequent developments, are now seen in a broader and fresher light. To the extent that the contours of the total context have been limed anew in the course of the past year, the particular review this year in relation to sins that were surveyed last year, the year before, or 10 years before, has never been undertaken. I've never performed tshuva for 1990 or for 1985 as a 54-year-old. I've performed tshuva as a 27-year-old for those years. I'm just trying to get the years right. I've performed tshuva as a 40-year-old, but I'm a different person. I see my life differently. I see it in a different view. This is a fresh tshuva. What did the Rabbeinu Yonah mean? Rav Aaron said, Rabbeinu Yonah meant you shouldn't confess. You don't have to execute the confessional, but to reconsider, to review, to attach, to try to synthesize your entire life into one fabric of tshuva? Of course you should. It's inconceivable that you shouldn't, Rav Lichtenstein said. And that was the voice I wanted you to hear. And that's that third type of tshuva, which I think resonates very deeply. I think when we're young, we tend to view tshuva as sporadic, staccato, episodic. We perform tshuva, we try as best we can, we try to lock it in, we're off to the races, the odyssey begins, and then we come climbing back, crawling back with our tail between our legs next year, and we face. And then all of a sudden, it's cumulative. It's a lifetime program. And the years begin to be woven into one continuous fabric. And that's that third level of tshuva, which I found so novel and so revelatory when I read this article. Okay, what's the fourth type of tshuva? The fourth type of tshuva is what Rav Lichtenstein called perpetual tshuva. Again, just to review, there's responsive tshuva, occasional tshuva. You sin, you try to respond to it no matter what the date on the calendar is. There's annual tshuva, the special, holistic, systemic, tranquil tshuva of Rosh Hashanah. Not tranquil that you're not in an emotionally chaotic state, but You see things with the tranquility that only passage of time allows. Then there is the perennial tshuva, where you stream your past tshuvas through the prism of your current experience. You synthesize all of your life into one large fabric that you then view from the perspective you're currently at. And the fourth type of tshuva is perpetual tshuva. Now, perpetual tshuva is the most existential, and it's really not tshuva. I would call it a surge, a ferment, a desire for improvement. It's not repair and rehabilitation, as we constantly refer to as tshuva, but it's this constant surge and ferment to improve, to study yourself, to question yourself. If perennial tshuva is you're taking all these moments of tshuva and weaving them into one, well, how do I revisit my tshuva now that I'm at a certain age, or how do I rethink my chatam at a certain age? So it's weaving unique components into one fabric. Perpetual tshuva is one long continuum, one long experience, living life with a desire for improvement, for change, for doubt for the layman, there's integrity for the scholar, it shows our integrity, that we listen to our conscience, that we're honest with ourselves. Shlomo Melech speaks about this, Bechol Eis, source 19, Yiyu Bigodecha Levanim. Your clothing should always be white. White is the color of tshuva. Chateichem Kashanem Kashel Gilbinu, Im Yadimu Chatela Getzem Rihiyu. But here's where the article in the Shir really shifts. And they always shift. And every one of these articles is a shift because Rav Lichtenstein really viewed tshuva as paradigmatic for life. So everything we study about tshuva, and every dichotomy that we meet in tshuva, and every dilemma we face in tshuva can just be exported to life in general, and they all end up being about religious life, not about the moments of tshuva. There are problems with perpetual tshuva that aren't suffered by occasional tshuva, Yom Kippur tshuva, or even perennial tshuva. There's something about this lifestyle of perpetual surge that can cause havoc. And what are they? So first of all, are you constantly prodding and probing rather than experiencing and living life? As Rav Lichtenstein question, are we, source number 20, indeed, to conceive of the whole of life as one perpetual laundry? If someone else says our clothing should always be white, are we so busy every day doing the laundry? The devotion of time and effort to the process of examination diverts one from the realization of the values and experiences which are to be of value. We're so busy probing and prodding and questioning, floodlights penetrating into every nook and cranny of one's inner being is deadening. It's a loss of vibrancy and spontaneity. We all feel that. We all feel that sometimes we're just too busy probing. Now, the Rav Zatzal, and Rav Lichtenstein is going to quote the Rav, has a very harsh critique of the original version, the original generation of the Musar movement because of this. The Rav felt that, and of course the Musar movement initially was met with a lot of opposition, and part of it was the tone, that it was very melancholy and sour and bitter and dark and self-flagellation and underconfident. Part of it was also this addiction to prodding and probing and constantly checking our clothing, whether it's white, rather than just experiencing life with periodic probing. So let's listen to the Rav's very harsh critique. And this isn't the first time that Rav Lichtenstein said he disagreed with the Rav. He would give shiur on the Rav's halachic man, and he would consistently say this is an area that the Rav was too emphatic about too. So the Rav writes, this is from halachic man, the emotion of fear, line number one, about the original Musar, the sense of lowliness, the melancholy, self-negation, constant self-appraisal, consciousness of sin, an atmosphere in which man loses his spiritual shield, his sense of power, confidence, strength, becomes utterly responsive. Spending Shabbos, the end of Shabbos, an atmosphere suffused with sadness and grief. That's how the Rav described the original Musar movement. As opposed to that, the Rav said, halachic man is more confident. Why is the halachic man more confident? Because halacha, this is the name of a sefer, halacha provides empowerment, emboldening. Why? It provides a system to analyze life. Everything that comes up, I have analytic tools. I know what to make of every occurrence because I've got the halachic tools. So there's a system to this chaos. I don't have to be overwhelmed by it. This is a handbook for action. So as long as I remain within the boundaries of halacha, I'm employing Hashem's will I'm implementing, I'm assessing Hashem's will, I'm implementing Hashem's will. Why should I be sad? Why should I be fearful? Why should I be unstable? So listen to the Rav describing how halachic man refutes this dangerous Musar movement. The halachic men of Brisk and Volozhin sense, right near my cursor, that this whole mood posed a profound contradiction to halacha and would undermine its very foundation. Halachic man fears nothing. He swims in the sea of Talmud, the life-giving sea to all the living. If a person has sinned, then the halacha of repentance will come to his aid. Even when you sin, you perform tshuva. You shouldn't be melancholy. Don't waste time on spiritual self-appraisal. That's pretty harsh. Or probing introspections. Torah cannot be acquired in a state of melancholy and depression. Man's entire psychic being must be committed to the regime or the cognition of halacha. Disjunctive emotion of fear and anxiety, if not rooted in halacha, will give rise to destructive consequences that will far outweigh any punitive gains. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Rav Lichtenstein did not agree with that. I must confess that I myself, Rav Lichtenstein writes, am somewhat torn between these respective positions. One where you quote a passage on halachic man, Muslim movement is castigated for incessant prodding. A person should be more oriented to the future than to the past, focus on great challenges without getting involved in constant examination. I understand the passage Rav Aaron writes about the Rav, but I must say I find it impossible to subscribe to either its tone or its substance. I see this being a kind of overreaction. The Rav is overreacting, Rav Aaron thinks, to some of the excesses of the Musar movement. And yet, even though the Rav is overreacting by being so harsh, can you disagree with the position that the unexamined life is not worth living? The process of examination at a fairly high level of frequency is essential for both moral life and for religious life. So the first danger is the danger the Rav spoke about. The danger that we're just constantly laundering our clothing, constant probing, constant perpetual change and rethinking. But then Rav Aaron identifies a second danger, and again, this isn't just a danger about tshuva, but you'll see it's a danger about how we lead our religious lives. There's a second difficulty as well, source 22. What is being examined? Not just the tone and the constancy and the unrelenting pressure and the lack of experience because you're constantly questioning experience. What is being examined? Presumably is no longer just particular sins or even the inventory of a given period's sins. Rather, what's being examined by this constant perpetual analysis, the fabric, the thrust of one's total life, which is laid bare, it includes roads taken, roads not taken. Ought we not to examine not only how well we perform? Here's a very powerful line, but the tools themselves, the standards of measurements. Well, if we're really examining everything and the unexamined life isn't worth living, then it's not just how often we're examining, but what range of issues we're examining. So we're constantly moving the goalposts. Are our standards, are our expectations, are our tools to examine, maybe they should themselves be examined. But then we must ask ourselves, do we have an anchor? Are we not possibly cast adrift? Because as in Einstein's conception, the tools themselves are also going through changes. So there's no fixed tools, then you're adrift because there's no anchor. There's no way to measure yourself because you're constantly questioning the measurements. Rav Aaron concludes, doubt with respect to the standards themselves, skepticism regarding our cornerstone beliefs, can itself be something for which one must ask forgiveness. This is a very powerful question. So that fourth tshuva, which would seem to be such, it's really Rav Lichtenstein's intellectual honesty and balanced thinking. He's saying, wow, perpetual tshuva, who wouldn't choose that life? It's just the augmentation and an acceleration of responsive tshuva or periodic tshuva. Periodic is the highest level of tshuva, but sometimes when you augment, you may meet certain dangers. On the one hand, we like to think of tshuva as being liberating and energizing, purgation, great joy. But if tshuva, Rav Aaron writes, brings us to probe, to ask ourselves whether on the right road at all, whether we took a wrong turn, it's paralyzing. And again, because Rav Lichtenstein just had such a penchant for finding these quotes in these books that would help illustrate a point, quotes Hamlet. Hamlet recognizes the syndrome of those who are sicklied over with the pale cast of thought. And as Rav Aaron continues, as a result, are psychologically immobilized, which is constantly thinking, constantly churning, constantly questioning. Everything's up for questioning. In this manner, tshuva can raise very serious practical and psychological challenges. So how do you solve this? So Rav Aaron senses that he's convinced that the solution is balance. Obviously balance on a personal level between probing but certitude, not always questioning everything in life and not spending your whole day questioning and probing yourself. And he radically, radically transformed one of the Al-Chaits. One of the Al-Chaits we say is Al-Chait Shechatanu Lefanecha B'Simhon Levav. What have you thought about every year when you recite Simhon Levav? Be honest, I normally thought about theological skepticism. I don't trust Hashem so much, as much as I should. I have questions about divine presence. Like, just theological. Rav Aaron felt that it was more developmental and psychological. That it's exactly this calibration between uncertainty and certitude. And he quoted Rav Yaakov Mecklenburg, great 19th century German Rav. This is a quote from Rav Aaron's book. The great and terrible sin of a person who has let himself be caught in the net of philosophers' empty harness, a first of all philosophical confusion, questioning providence, prophecy, divinity of Torah, but also timum levav, the empty heart is full of wonderings, questions, doubts with regard to everything. This is the terrible curse in Sefer Devarim. So timum levav means we doubt too much. But it could also mean, and here's the pop-out moment where it becomes much, much larger than tshuva, it can also mean, Rav Lichtenstein felt, not just we doubt too much and we fall into the paralytics of skepticism or paralyzing skepticism about everything, but it also be not doubting enough. And to help understand that balance on an individual level, Rav Aaron talked about it on a cultural level. And to help understand it culturally, he quoted one of his favorite 19th century authors, Matthew Arnold. And here's the key money quote, the money line. We show, Matthew Arnold is talking about the British nation, as a nation, laudable energy and persistence in walking according to the best light we have. So namely, we know our best light, what our traits are, what our strengths are, and we walk with the best light. But are not quite careful enough, perhaps, to see that our light not be darkness. So Matthew Arnold, who's a cultural critic, is sensing that in the British mentality, there's a very powerful sense of persistence and tenacity and courage and stick-to-itiveness, but there's less of self-critique. And is our light darkness, or is our light indeed, we would say, proper and correct? Arnold continues, we may regard this energy driving a practice paramount sense of duty, obligation, self-control, work, earnestness, manfully going with the best light we have. That's only one force. But there's another force, intelligence, driving those ideas, adjusting the ideas, indomitable impulse to know and adjust them perfectly is another force, and these two forces may be regarded as, in some sense, rivals. People that are my way, the highway, very committed, very principled, have a hard time pivoting and questioning. So there's people that have pivoted and questioned everything, have a hard time generating passion. We know this to be true. We're trying to find that very delicate balance between being certain in our way, not being too certain, having enough doubt, but not too much doubt, calibrating simum levav. So for Rav Lichtenstein, Simhon Levav is a calibration. And perpetual tshuva veers too close to that boundary. So when you're engaged in perpetual tshuva, the intensity, the constancy, the scope of what you question could lead you into this, as Hamlet said, paled over with anxiety, paled over with uncertainty. And going back to that quote, sickled over with the pale cast of thought, this pale cast of constant, you know, constantly thinking, churning, uncertain. Simhon Levav is, do we get it right? Now, here's a summary. In thinking of the sin of Timhom Levav, we may think along both tracks. There's a sense in which one might assume that Timhom Levav, the skepticism we noted earlier of Mecklenburg, this too much doubt, however, of Lichtenstein turns it. But I think that at least for some, there is a sin of Timhom Levav which understands as a very desirable and necessary part of introspection. So you should be introspective. You should have doubt. But the sin being the failure to apply it intelligently and adequately. Now, just to conclude, Rav Lichtenstein always, not always, but very often ended his lectures, and I attended many of these lectures live, with social commentary. He would talk about different parts of the Orthodox community, and generally, he contrasted Haredim with our community, or the community he was speaking with. And again, generally, he spent a few minutes pointing out a few flaws of the Haredi community, but praising them, and then lashing into our community because it wasn't his issue. He wanted to improve us. He wasn't trying to negate other communities or score quick triumphs at their cost. In 1989, Rav Lichtenstein's analysis was, and I think it was true then maybe, but I'm not so sure if it's true anymore, that the Haredi community had too much certitude, too much confidence, not enough questioning. They're too convinced in their light and not convinced enough, in Matthew Arnold's words, to question whether their light was indeed light or darkness. And he talked about how they have to improve in that area. And he talked about the modern Orthodox community, speaking in America in 1989, is not having enough certitude, enough conviction, enough passion. I haven't really lived in the modern Orthodox community that recently, but when I think about the Dati Lumi community, again, there are differences between us and the Haredi community then, certainly even now, but I think there's a certitude, sometimes lack of ability to question ourselves and question our values and probe and correct. So I'm reading statements out of context, but I think, at least in my opinion, they're relevant and contextually accurate in our generation. But these are statements that Rav Aaron originally wrote about, and obviously you can read the book, that Rav Aaron wrote about the, or spoke about the Rebbeim, the exuberance and the certitude that are asserted and exuded are morally and halachically problematic, as there is insufficient probing of two questions. So he's talking about the Haredi, but just try to reflect it back on us. How well do I conform to the standard which I have adopted? And to what extent is my light truly the maximal light, or might it be adumbrated in some kind of, I don't know what that word means, but chiaroscuro situation in some element of darkness? Is my light darkness? It is a passion for right that is insufficiently informed by introspection, by examining the tools, by recognizing that maybe someone else also knows something. The failure to engage in this kind of introspection is, in part, a defect of the virtue. The failure is a defect of the virtue. This lack of perspective derives not only from sheer ignorance, but from the lack of a healthy kind of timhom levav, of wondering. Is this the correct model for the particular time, dealing with my particular era? Should I be taking this path or another path, personally or communally? There's no timhom levav at all, just passionate certitude, never to walk against your best light, yet never examining what is the nature of that light. Okay, I think, to be fair and to be honest, this is endemic to the Haredi community because it's a preservationist community, trying to preserve the past values, preserve the past dress, lock in certain realities that don't change with the passing of time. So they're more vulnerable to this obstinacy and inability to pivot and question whether the light is really relevant with changing circumstances. But this is not, I'm not speaking to people in Lakewood, it's not a shear for them, but I think there's a certain confidence that we have in our Dati Lumi community, and we don't often question whether our light is maximal light or we may be introducing darkness. So here, of Lichtenstein has traveled far, far, far beyond the region of tshuva that we normally inhabit during these weeks. He is in a very, very, very different place. And again, every time I speak to you about Rav Lichtenstein, I try to do it as, as often as appropriate. You just see how panoramic the conversation is. We're not talking about chatayim. We're not talking about a chatan ravino pashana, though it starts that way, and those are the building blocks. Those are the Lego pieces. But all of a sudden, you've built this palace, and it's not just tshuva, but it's lifestyle. And it's not just one-dimensional values that are being presented, but it's a life of balancing, of tremendous, tremendous intellectual honesty and integrity, questioning yourself, admitting their truths in other people, intellectual integrity that also leads him to be respectful and embracing and quote and citing people outside of the orbit of Judaism, who just thought about religion, thought about God, thought about morality, and either articulated in ways that Chazal didn't, or thought about things that Chazal didn't think about. I remember, it's hard for people to imagine, well, why would you be quoting Shakespeare over Rav Kahana? And I remember Lichtenstein telling us once, well, Rav Kahana was too busy probing the depths of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's halachic system. He didn't have time to consider some of the issues which Shakespeare either considered or articulated in poetic form, in a very compelling form. Remember when Rav Lichtenstein's father was aging and he was blind, and Rav Aaron said, I want to climb into the mindset of my father so I can sympathize with him and identify with him and live his experience. And reading Samson Agonistes, a poem by Milton. Milton was blind at the time, writing about a blind prophet, Shimshon. So here's someone who confronts the experience of blindness in a way that you probably don't find. If Yosef was blind, if Sheshus was blind, they don't talk about it in the same way. The same, because quite frankly, they were involved in more eternal matters. So there's a lot about Rav Lichtenstein and that other moral voice, that moral indignance. And when I say that other voice, and when he was giving a lecture, it's almost as if his voice changed. I call it the moral voice, but not as a metaphor, but as a reality. When Rav Aaron spoke with moral courage and moral conviction, his tonality was very different. You heard it almost like it was coming from a different part of his body, almost. And so just to summarize the shiur, I think the first two parts of the shiur are more or less the ideas that most of us have considered perpetually or annually, whether it's the occasional tshuva or whether it's the annual tshuva of Tishrei. I think that I was enriched by realizing that there's a immediacy to immediate tshuva, and there's a perspective to annual tshuva. Some of you may know the portrait, the painting, the modern painting, The Shout, or The Scream. I think it's called The Scream, right? It's called The Scream, that very grotesque face. And I think about that a lot during Elul. How do I get to be that person? How do I get to be a person who's so shocked, and there's this inner shriek, and I feel grotesque, and I feel like I failed myself, and I failed HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and how do I put myself into that place? It's easier, as it were, the moment you fail, because you feel infected, you feel overcome by it, and then as time passes, you make sense of it, you find ways to cope with it, you find ways to dismiss it and to excuse it. But at the same token, you need that tranquility of thought, you need that cool-headed, balanced processing that isn't shocked, it isn't revolted. So there's an interplay between those two tshuvas. And then there's the perennial tshuva, in which as we grow through life, we understand ourselves better, we understand ourselves differently, we become different people, we make more sense of our past, we see it in different lights. So I have never performed tshuva for my past as who I am. So I'm not repeating my old tshuva, I'm refreshing my tshuva with newer wisdom, different experience, different understanding, different expectation. And even Rabbeinu Yonah, who counseled or was ardently opposed to the dangers of this repeating confessionals, Rabbeinu felt convinced, and he intuited it, or he derived it from Rabbeinu Yonah's text, that the tshuva has to be considered, but you shouldn't engage in articulating the chatoyim. They should be part of the fresco rather than... And the final tshuva, which is perpetual tshuva, is not addressing a particular sin, activity, chapter, and it's not even weaving different chapters together. It's a life that surges, probes, inspects, and examines. But that lifestyle introduces balances and challenges. Are you introspecting too much prodding? Does it lead to a melancholy of spirit? Are you questioning everything? Do I exist? How do I know if I exist? And Timhom Levav is addressing that part of our lives. And that makes Timhom Levav the broadest Al-Chet. When we think about Al-Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, B'machol V'mishta. I've eaten, haven't made brachos. Al-Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, B'vidas Nos. Al-Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, B'zilzel Horem Amorim. Most of them are either activities or realms of activity. Timhom Levav is very existential. Who am I? How do I process religion? Do I have enough Timhom Levav? Do I have too much Timhom Levav? So it became a very, very large and broad questioning of how to balance a life of certitude with a life of healthy questioning. So hopefully we'll find the balance and we'll be successful with all the Al-Chetz this year. So Mir Tashem, Al-Ketshuva should be refreshed and continuous and reinvented and reimagined as we grow through life and journey through life. And hopefully we can continue to see tshuva as a program, not as isolated moments. Thank you again to everyone, and thank you to Esther and Ari for constantly making sure that we've got the shiurim here. My pleasure. Laila tov, everyone. I'm not Shani's husband, I'm a Tara's husband, Shani's brother-in-law. Brother-in-law. Gmar chasim atava, gmar chasim atava. Amen, Laila tov. Laila shkoach, my pleasure, shkoach.